So the background, and what we should say also the foreground to these particular verses here, provide for us some of the most fascinating portions in Holy Scripture. Just as the disciples came to Jesus with great interest, didn't they, wishing to know when these things shall be. And of course, what I mean there is the reference to the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you just go back to the beginning of chapter 24, that you will find that he goes there and his disciples come to him. And Jesus says to them there in verse 2 that these things, or there shall not be left here one stone upon another. And of course it prompts the disciples and the apostles to ask this sort of question. When will these things be? When will these things be? That is the destruction of Jerusalem. But of also they wanted to know what would be the sign of the coming of Christ. And what would be the sign of the end of the world. Now that was of great fascination to the disciples, wasn't it? But we also remember that this is of great fascination, and it is of great interest also to every Christian. That just as the disciples found themselves wanting to know the signs of the end of all things, so Christians today, sometimes I would probably say they not show too much interest, but maybe push the subject too far so it becomes contentious, but still the interest is there. When will these things be? You know, when will be the signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? When will be the signs of the end of this world? Of course, it holds the attention of many people, and rightly so. And I must add and say that it is certainly something as keen Christians, those of us who know the Lord, if we are truly ready, if we are watching, if we are paying attention as Christians and taking heed to the things of God, then we will have a desire for these things. We will want to know, as the disciple says, at the end of all these things. Now, along these lines, I don't wish to spend time upon that very subject, but just a sort of by-the-way comment, it's interesting to note that if you look at verse 34 and verse 35, that many people believe, many commentators would say, that there is a distinction that should be made. It might not always be very obvious when you see it. But just look with me at verse 34 and verse 35. You notice in verse 34 that it says, "Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled." All these things. Now, what was that a reference to? If you think just carefully and logically to what that means, it's a reference to all the things which have come beforehand. And of course, he's there in that context of the passages which come before. He has detailed the characteristics and the elements of the occasions that lead up to the very day itself. Now, the Lord is saying there in verse 34 that all these things need to be fulfilled before another occasion takes place. And he makes reference to an accumulation of events. He speaks of things from the very moment of when he would leave. You have the destruction of Jerusalem. You have, of course, all the events that would unfold. You have features which are true of any age. You have famines and pestilences and wars and rumours of wars. And so that will always be a feature. But then you will have, of course, an increase of those things. You will have an adding to those things. You have a compounding of those things. And the Lord is making it clear these things in a cumulative sense, as they unfold, as they increase, as they intensify, they have happened. This is the point I'm trying to make. They have happened, they will happen, and they always will happen. Past, present, and future. For those that were present in the Reformation studies that we've had so far, that you'll remember that I maybe mentioned something about the Waldenses or the Waldensians and others of that similar era and type, how there were times when they were subject to so much intense persecution, death all around them, Christians being killed, all sorts of awful things unfolding. They felt as if they were in those times because they looked at these passages. They interpreted their events as being fulfilled here in these portions, or rather this portion being fulfilled there in their events. But of course that wasn't the case. All these things must be fulfilled. But they will take place and they shall take place. And yes, I know that as we come towards the end, everyone has their own thoughts on the subject, but it seems from Scripture that part of the features of that final time will be an increasing of these things, or that great tribulation we often refer to. But that does not exclude what the church has suffered, nor will suffer. So that's one thing to bear in mind. But notice something else, that when it comes to verse 36, I should say, there is another part to the subject, another side to the coin we could add. And the emphasis is different. It says, and of that day, and of hour, and let me say the inference is this, of that day and of that hour, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now that is a reference to the coming of the Son of Christ. Of course, the two things are related. The events of these things, and that day itself, but there's a distinction. In a sense that we can know these things, we experience them, we feel them, we see them, we're to be aware of them, as we should be, always. But that day, when he comes, knows no man. And this is leading us really into our thoughts this evening. Because in the midst of all this, these are solemn reminders. In the midst of all this, a lesson rings out. There is a lesson which comes from, we can say, the depth of these grand truths that at times could overwhelm us. And it's a very practical truth. And it's also unmistakable. The Lord makes it clear. What is the Christian to do? The Christian is to be watching, and the Christian is to be ready. And of course, we have references to the likes of Noah. And we'll think of Noah just a little bit later on. But Noah's day, what was it characterized by? Noah's day was characterized by carnal security and sensuality. In other words, Noah's day was characterized by people just thinking they were fine as they are and just living however they want to live. And for them, it was quite normal. They normalized everything, their character and their actions. When you look at Scripture and how Scripture interprets the days in which Noah lived and how the people lived, they were effectively sleeping while they were awake. They were sleeping spiritually in nature's darkness and death, but they were awake to themselves and indulging whatever they wanted to. Oblivious to their actions and failing to take seriously anything Noah said. And just as Noah was awake in the midst of much that was sleeping and indifferent. So the Lord takes that same thought, and time and time again, not just here in chapter 24, but elsewhere, there is the alarm which is sounded, be awake. There is a danger, you see. There's a danger that we also drift. And we fail to be vigilant and watchful and awake. That's the background. The foreground is just the same. Because you go further into chapter 25, and there is a furnishing of one of the great parables in Holy Scripture of the 10 virgins. The 5 were foolish, the 5 were wise. But ask yourself the question, what was the all-prevailing theme? Be ready. And be watching. And so whether it was the background, or whether it was the foreground, or whatever it was, throughout the discourse of Christ, he furnishes other parables. He speaks of the eagles gathering together, the fig tree, and so forth, in Matthew chapter 24. And likewise, in our text and passage this evening, verses 45 and 46, it's part of a whole, from verse 42 onwards, it is in many respects another parable. And in the midst of this parable, the grand theme being watchfulness, because that's the message all along, and being vigilant, there is then our text of Scripture. You see, there could be the danger of thinking all is doom and all is bleak and all is miserable. And we're thinking here of, you know, being watchful and vigilant and careful. And we're thinking of the end of all things. And we're thinking of foolish people. We're thinking of those who are sleeping. And we think, well, is there much joy and gladness in this? Do you know the Lord says in verse 46, as we shall see as a point of application, blessed, happy is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And here is the happiness, my dear friend, or the blessedness of not just being saved. It doesn't stop there, does it? We don't just speak of happy day when Jesus washed my sins away and then we walk away and do our own thing. The blessedness of knowing Christ leads on to the blessedness of serving Christ and of laboring for him. The happiness of not just being converted, but of being consecrated to the work of the gospel. And for me, that's a fitting way in which we can close this particular theme this evening. Notice, first of all, with me, that there is a blessedness in laboring as we are set apart by God. Blessedness or happiness as we labor as a people set apart by God. Now look with me at verse 45. You'll notice at the end there's the question mark. So that means the whole of verse 45 is in its form a question. The question that you find in verse 45 is posed by Jesus himself. Now follow along with me. The design of the question. What is the design of the question? What is Jesus intending with the question? His intention is to initiate a very particular search. And I may have said before that is many times the reason behind questions that the Lord Jesus asks. That he's seeking to search. He's seeking to know and he's seeking to find out. And he's implementing a search into the hearts of, who is it? Is it just Peter and James and John? Is it just the other apostles? No, I would say probably that while the disciples are there first and foremost in view, and it was a way of gauging them and testing them where they were in the service for God, it certainly was a great check to the likes of Judas Iscariot, that it would have vast application to all who profess to follow. And said they were believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question in a summary form is this. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant? It's a good question, isn't it? Who is a faithful and a wise servant? Now there is more to it as you see there in verse 45. But that is really in a nutshell what the question is all about. Who is a faithful servant? Who is a wise servant? Now the answer, if you follow along there, is clearly coming afterwards in verse 46, that the one who is faithful and wise is the one who is found doing. And that's just a simple answer. I could stop there, move on, but I won't, because I think it's worth just, you know, developing the thought. But that's the simple answer. The one who is wise, the one who's faithful, is the one who is doing the Lord's will, and what is the result? They are blessed. They are content, aren't they? They are happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was J.C. Ryle that said this, true Christians ought to live like good servants whose master is not at home. Because, of course, the whole thought of the master and the servant is here in this parable. Now let's just bring ourselves up to date. Is it not so often the case, the tendency within people, as we say with the sort of the phrase or the saying, that when the cat is away, the mice play? Now, you can implement that saying in a Christian context. You might wonder how exactly, but you can do. That when there is sometimes the absence of authority, there is anarchy. Now, how can we illustrate that from Scripture? Well, I think the classic example is when Moses went up before the Lord in the Mount. It didn't take too long for Israel to rebel. It didn't take long before Moses was there in the very presence of the Holy God. And he came down and it was a shambles. But Aaron had found himself under immense pressure from the unbelief of the Israelites. And they began to fashion together all their gold, all their earrings, all their jewelry. Here is your God. They had gone from blessing God to idolatry within one breath. And that occasion in the Old Testament, it almost seems a bit too hard to believe, doesn't it? In the sense of how could they do it so quickly? But do you know what it does? It just gives you a glimpse of the waywardness that comes upon everyone, even those who know him. It doesn't take much for us to stray, does it? It doesn't take much for us to go our own way and do our own thing, even those of us who are close and near to the Lord. How much more for those who don't even know him? And those that have never come to him. History has and will prove that many who have never truly known him, in many respects, in a sort of metaphorical way, what do? They throw in the towel, don't they? They throw in the towel. And I think you'll see that there in verse 48 and the reference to evil servants, my Lord delayeth his coming. That was the statement, wasn't it, of those who had no true saving faith. That's the illustration which is being furnished by the parable. Just remember that when you look at verse 48, when it says, my Lord delayeth the coming, it's not a reference to the Christian speaking in a devotional sense to my Lord that we might say in the sense of God. But it's still within the parable. It's still the picture of the servant and the master. And the idea being that there is the good servant who's obedient and who's laboring as one set apart. And they're the ones who are blessed and enjoy God. But those who might make some attempt or profession at being Christians, or some vague reference to being Christians, but all along their hearts are filled with unbelief. They just dismiss all things. As I said, they throw in the towel and they're saying, he's delayed it, he's delayed it. The danger is that we who are saved must be on guard against that type of thinking. Because you know as well as I do, it is not easy. I don't know whoever believes the Christian life is easy, because it isn't. You have a world that watches you. You have a life inside of you that is often so inconsistent. And you have a devil that resents you. So you have all those foes to contend with. And all the various discouragements. And many of God's people have found the mill too intense. And they find the occasion too hard to take. And they found the pathway and the way of being a Christian too much. Maybe you have never come to know Christ. And they've struggled with the trials. And they go. Even those who know and love the Lord will find that narrow path hard at times. And I say that because this is the emphasis here. The Lord is not really beating around the bush. He's not sort of being too general with his thoughts here. He makes it very plain and very clear. Good, faithful servants, those who are evil. And yet, in the midst of that, he speaks of the blessedness of true obedience. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. You see, when the question is asked, who then is a faithful and wise servant, it is not left open for us to fill in the blanks and tell who these people are. Do you know why? Because the Lord gives you who they are. He says, does he not, in verse 45, who then is a faithful servant? Faithful servant. Faithful to God, faithful to the gospel, faithful to his profession, faithful to his Saviour, faithful to the commands of God, faithful to his service to the Lord. That's how you find him. Wise. Not just faithful, but also wise in that they are discerning in the midst of the times. Wise in how we engage ourselves and how we use the talents and the gifts and the opportunities that we have. Who is this person the Lord is saying here? Faithful, wise. Well, again, it is expanded. They are found doing. Doing. Now that challenges me. It doesn't matter how much I imagine or think I might be faithful or wise as being a laborer set apart by God. But if I'm not doing, then what is it all about? Certainly the losing out of this blessedness of which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about. When Noah was laboring, he was wise and faithful, wasn't he? And he was supremely blessed in his own soul as a result due to knowing God savingly. The five virgins who were wise and they had oil in their lamps, they were doing, weren't they? And they were wise. And they were faithful. But dear friend, those who are truly his are doing, aren't they? They're doing the Lord's work. laboring, therefore, is set apart by God. Laboring as we submit under authority. Laboring as we submit under the authority of God. Verse 45 says, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season. Now, one thing I don't want to do this evening is, sometimes it's the case when these things are preached, you can stretch parables. You know, people can preach in parables and they try to take a truth from every word, every syllable, and every phrase, which you shouldn't do. You should glean the main truth and develop it from that particular point. So I'm not going to strain the parable here. The main truth is clearly before us. It's the necessity to watch, isn't it? To watch. To be found watching and found doing. You only have to look at verse 42. That's the premise. Watch therefore. I think that must sink into our hearts. It must stay with us this evening. While we can have a great fascination about things that we know nothing about towards the end, all the things that we should, that we can know about and can understand, we tend to neglect. Watch. Watch, he says. So that's the premise of the parable. So when you understand that, now you understand what all the parables are about and how you understand it. And you can observe that all who faithfully and wisely labor do so how? Of their own sort of steam? However they want to do it? No. They are under authority. And every Christian is under Christ. Every Christian is under God. And that's, in many respects, what we have there in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Now, at this stage, I think it's best if you just turn with me to Luke 12. So if you have your Bible there, just turn to Luke 12. It might just keep our attention as we continue with the message this evening. Luke chapter 12. Now, the reason why I turn here is that you have the parallel passage. You have more that is said and other things which are said, but the same instance is also recorded in Luke chapter 12 in a different way. Interesting to note, if you look at Luke 12 and verse 35, that the Lord is saying, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. So if you just think about it carefully, who is he addressing? It can't just be anyone, can it? He's dealing with Christians. Let your loins be girded about, your lights burning. Let there be strength. Let there be readiness. Let there be preparation. Don't be tripping. That's the idea there, because of course the need of the robes in those days. I know we don't wear robes ourselves running around, but if we were, we'd have to have some way, if it was going to entangle our feet, if it was too long, we would gird up our loins. There would be a belt. There would be something to secure us. We know the principle behind a belt and so forth. Well, that's the idea here. There, he's speaking to Christians. Gird your loins. Strengthen yourself, let your light be burning. It's the same truth. Be ready, be watchful, because so many people aren't. Now, following on in Luke 12, he likens their waiting and the diligence to another parable. Men waiting for the Lord, returning from the wedding. And the same thing occurs, verse 37. Blessed are those servants. Not everyone, those servants. Whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Now, in verse 39, now, by the way, remember, notice there it says watching, and in our text it says doing. And that means one is the same as the other. You can't say that you're watching and not doing, you're doing and not watching. This is to be true of us in both respects. Verse 39 then records the same occasion or the same parable that you have in Matthew 24 with the same application. Now, you'll notice that just glance over those verses, you'll see it. Verse 39 and verse 40 of Luke 12. But now, notice with me, follow on to the next verse. Verse 41, Peter hops up. And he's got something to say. And he asks a question that is not here in Matthew 24. And he says, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? In other words, is this just for the 12, or is this for everyone? And what he means by all, he means everyone who names the name of Christ, more or less. Of course, he's not just speaking of the heathen, the ungodly. Is this a word just for me? Or is it a word for them? Or you could put it like this. Is this just true for the minister of the gospel? Because, of course, the apostles were ministers of the gospel. Or is it true for every Christian? Do you know the Lord doesn't give the answer? He doesn't say, now Peter, I can clear up the matter now and, you know, here is the answer. He goes straight into verse 42, the text that we have before us in verse 45, with more or less the same words. Who then? Who then? Now, I can't give you the precise answer as to why the Lord said that. I can make some thoughts and bring them to you. I would hazard a guess and say the Lord was directing the attention of Peter. Peter, you're thinking too much about them and us and you and me and so forth. Just focus. Are you a wise and faithful servant? Are you doing what God's called you to do? Don't be so much distracted by the things of others and what you're doing. What about you? Are you doing this? And while, of course, the Lord doesn't give a direct answer, what I would suggest is that actually both things are true. That the Lord is referring to the minister of the gospel in a restricted sense. And the reason why I say that is the reference to the household and giving the meat in the due season. It's language indicative of a type of ministry. It's true of those who pastor the word of God. But true also of Christians. True also of those who are shining lights. True also of those who are in the household of faith. That we are under the authority of God, aren't we? That we are set apart by God. Sit under authority to God in our labours. You know, just really, I suppose it's a rebuke to me and anyone who ministers the word of God. But let's think of it in respect to how it concerns the preacher of the gospel and the minister. And at this stage, I quote the words of Spurgeon, who has said this in those uncertain terms. And I quote him, "The most terrible punishment will be richly deserved by those who placed in the responsible position of caring for the souls of others shall dare to neglect them and shall even use their power and influence to tyrannize over them and oppress them. May the Lord send us faithful ministers and keep them faithful." And that's how he felt back then, all those years ago. I think the same is very much true of our day. Or that we would see a generation of those who know God in their ministry, who are faithful to the flock of God, who minister the gospel, who are faithful and wise, and are then blessed and are happy in Christ. That brings us to our final thought, which is a very brief one as we conclude. We should labour in the way of blessedness. A happy labourer, that's what we want, isn't it? A happy worker. There's no greater sight. Nothing worse than you have someone miserable in the service for God. But there's no greater sight than someone who is happy in the work that they do for the Lord. It doesn't matter what the portion is that they have, or how small the responsibility, or how big the responsibility. The key issue is that blessedness that resides in it. Those, of course, in workplaces will have come across happy workers, but you come across a lot of miserable workers, don't you? And that was the thing that always used to frustrate me in secular employment, is that, you know, if you went to those Mondays at the beginning of the week, or certain times, it seemed to be every day, to be honest, there was always a moan or a gripe that someone had. I saw it more after I became a Christian, more so than when I was before I was a Christian. It was a sort of an eye-opener in that sense. And no contentment. Complaining about their work, complaining about what they have, complaining about their colleagues, complaining about their hours, complaining about their problems. Now, that should never be said of a Christian. And in fact, this is what the scripture is saying. Blessed, happy is that servant. So is that us? Is that who we are? And here the Lord Jesus, in incorporating this parable into the bigger picture of being watchful and diligent, makes it clear that the character of the faithful servant of God is simply this, as we have sought to explore all the way in this series. Contentment and happiness. For there is no such thing as the perennial smooth road of the Christian life, or the eternal easy road of Christianity, or unbounded success awaiting us. Though you trace the history of the early church at Acts onwards, I know they had a tremendous increase, I know that. But that had led with it great persecution, more than others ever had. And you trace onwards and you see that pattern reoccurring time and time again. Sometimes there was no spiritual prosperity and it was all, in a sense, persecution. It was, and other times it was a move and a reviving of God. But I will say this, that even though I don't know that many of these people, well, practically all of them, of course, any of them, I'm going back to the history, of course, I have to be categorical in what I'm saying, that if we were to know them, I am quite sure they would be blessed in what they were doing, content in where they were, happy in their service for God. But the happy, blessed Christian is not someone who has all the things that other people have. Sometimes they have very little. But they are doing. And they are watching. And they are waiting. And this really is what the Lord is saying here. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall so find doing. May the Lord find us doing and watching. May God bless his word to our hearts.